Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 19th of September, 2025, Andrew Shee, head of the Old Testament Department at Moore Theological College, speaks on Jeremiah chapter 47, verses 1 to 7, and chapter 49, verses 23 to 27. And Jeremiah's oracles to the nations of Philistia and Damascus. He reminds us that God takes an interest in all nations, not just that of Old Testament Israel. He has compassion on them, he rejoices in them, and he judges them and brings them to an end according to his divine purposes. However, the horrors of war and death are redeemed through Jesus, who brings resurrection hope to all the nations. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning, everyone. Today we're beginning two sermons from Jeremiah's nine oracles against the nations, chapters 46 to 51. And we're going to be sampling the four that seem the most marginal and unnecessary. Partly, I think I want us to feel the weight and relevance of even the least promising parts of God's word. Partly I was drawn to the vividness and variety of these little oracles, but mostly I've chosen them because God has something to say to us through them. So let's pray that we would hear his voice. Lord of the nations, give us ears to hear these words written down so long ago for us. As we hear your voice, may we know you and reverence you as our God, eternal Father, Holy Spirit, Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, Jeremiah preached these oracles at various times over about 20 years, and some of them did have foreign audiences, but the target audience of every single one of them was the nation of Judah. And these oracles were collected into the book of Jeremiah and carefully organized. I even made a slide for you. They begin in Egypt, Israel's cradle. They end in Babylon, Israel's grave. And those outer oracles carry an eschatological message for Judah about the shape of life beyond death. In the middle, there are oracles against Moab and Ammon, who were descended from Abraham's nephew, and against Edom, descended from Abraham's son. And these oracles carry a typological message for Judah through the differences and similarities of her distant relatives. The remaining oracles are a bit harder to explain. Philistia was a nation entirely unrelated to Judah that lived and died in Egypt's shadow. Damascus is in brackets because it didn't even exist by this time. And next time, on Tuesday, we're going to get to nations that are even more obscure. But one thing I think their inclusion does do is it assures us of God's interest in the world's nations quite apart from any connection they might have to his chosen people. And they make me think a little bit of the way that we call Australia the lucky country. And we don't mean that Richard Johnson preached the gospel to its convict settlers. You know, we mean that we are blessed as secular Australians with natural resources, with geographical isolation from war, with a free and open society. Is it an illusion? Should we kind of step back from investing in the goods of nationhood because we know the end is coming? Or should we, what posture should we adopt to this secular, godless nation? What posture should we adopt towards our God-defying neighbors who are doomed to destruction? So please turn with me to Jeremiah 47. This is the oracle against Philistia. And I must confess that I found it almost impossible to read this oracle without horrific images coming to mind of the slaughter and atrocities being perpetrated in Gaza today. And that is both a right and a wrong association. And we'll think about it in a second, but first, let's listen. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. This is what the Lord says. See how the waters are rising in the north. They will become an overflowing torrent. They will overflow the land and everything in it, the towns and those who live in them. The people will cry out, all who dwell in the land will wail at the sound of the hooves of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots and the rumble of their wheels. Parents will not turn to help their children. Their hands will hang limp. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to remove all survivors who can help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coasts of Kaphtor. Gaza will shave her head in mourning. Ashkelon will be silenced. You remnant on the plain, how long will you cut yourselves? Alas, sword of the Lord, how long till you rest? Return to your sheath, cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast? Well, most of that oracle describes the arrival of the killing machine. You know, think of a tidal wave, impossible to outrun. It's turbulent, all engulfing and deadly. But the thunder of water resolves into a sea of galloping horse hooves, and you're engulfed by a merciless army. And the fear is so paralyzing that parents cannot even pick up their children and run. Verse 4 hints at a reason for this, I think. Philistines were natural enemies with other seafaring peoples of the Mediterranean, and maybe there'd been a move towards an alliance and Babylon had sniffed it out. But the result of those political decisions for ordinary citizens is unthinkably horrible. Verse 5 is what the aftermath will look like, and its most disturbing detail is the silence. And as I say, the feelings of horror that come when we read these words with pictures of today's Gaza Strip in mind are, I think, the right feelings to have. But this oracle does not at all address that situation in any specific way, because the Philistines were not Palestinians and the enemy was not Israel, ancient or modern. So let's think about the original context of this oracle. Now, Pharaoh was always attacking Gaza. Even before Jeremiah began to preach, Philistia was an Egyptian vassal. But when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, he defeated Pharaoh in the north by the Euphrates, and then he rampaged south towards Egypt, passing through Philistia. And only the city of Ashkelon resisted. It was razed to the ground, a smoldering ruin for a century. And that's when Jeremiah preached this oracle, after verse 5 had already happened. And his unlikely prediction was that another army is going to come from the north and do an Ashkelon all over again and destroy Philistia completely. Now, Jeremiah's biggest skeptic as he preached this prediction was King Jehoiakim. But a couple of years after this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar retreated back to Babylon, and Pharaoh immediately attacked and reconquered Gaza, and all of a sudden the oracle feels powerful. Suddenly the listeners realize that another attack from the north isn't so implausible after all. And that's why verse 1 points out that the prophecy was made before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. This is such a powerful warning to Jehoiakim. Don't align yourself with Egypt. Don't rebel against Babylon. Of course, as we all know, Jehoiakim ignored the warning. He did rebel against Babylon with Egypt's support. And within a year, Nebuchadnezzar was back. This prophecy was fulfilled. 2 years after that, Jehoiakim died. His son went to exile. So the first thing about this violent oracle is that it demonstrates the power of the word of God. Now, Jeremiah, by speaking, releases the word into the world, and it stretches over the mountains, beyond the rivers, into the future, and it brings back the mightiest army in the world to crush and destroy without mercy, to overwhelm, to paralyze with fear, to pass through like the angel of death, and to leave silence in its wake, the dead and the grieving rocking on the ground in anguish. The final verses show us how to respond. I want you to notice three things about them. First of all, this tidal wave of death is called the sword of the Lord in verse 6, because verse 7 tells us that Babylon's army is his creature. It obeys his command. God speaks through Jeremiah, and a nation is exterminated without mercy. Second thing, in verse 5, how long is a word full of deep desire for suffering to stop. And that sympathetic voice turns from the Philistine victims to the sword of the Lord and pleads for their anguish to end. There's a wordplay here between silence and still. If only the sword could be still, Ashkelon's silence could end. And this is God's pleading voice. Now, the very same divine word that brings death is filled with compassion and regret for all the suffering. Thirdly, however, the speaker's how long in verse 6 is answered by how in verse 7. Philistia's terrible grief is very hard to watch, but God is still not done. So what do we do with this oracle? Its audience was God's people, but unlike Egypt or Edom, Philistia was not a threat to Judah. So it reminds the exiles in Babylon who are reading this that God's plans to eliminate Philistia, just like he eliminated his own people, that God feels the same deep compassion for them both. Jeremiah's already explained that God destroyed Judah because it is going to take death to transform their hearts. So could there maybe be a future beyond death for Philistia? The prophet Zechariah certainly thought so. This is what he said. Gaza will lose her king and Ashkelon will be deserted. And I'll put an end to the pride of the Philistines. I'll take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. That's Zechariah on the Philistines. There's more to say. But first of all, I want to turn to our second little oracle against Damascus, Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 23. Jeremiah 49, 23, concerning Damascus. Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They're disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Damascus has become feeble. She's turned to flee and panic has gripped her. Anguish and pain have seized her, pain like that of a woman in labor. Why has the city of renown not been abandoned, the town in which I delight? Surely her young men will fall in the streets and all her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. It will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Well, as I said at the start, Damascus doesn't really exist anymore. It used to be the capital of the nation of Aram, but that nation went out of existence a century before Jeremiah was born, and the people who lived there didn't have any national identity anymore. It's a really weird subject for an oracle. Hamath, he names that, was in central Syria, or Aram. Arpad was in the far north, Damascus in the south. So these personified cities kind of stand for the whole region. And the oracle focuses on reactions to the approach of judgment. Right? Dismay for Hamath and Arpad, panic for Damascus. These are very loaded words. Dismay comes from the vocabulary of shame. It's used because the report of bad news hasn't stiffened their resolve, as it should have, but it just made them melt away. If you want a picture of the inner turmoil that's eaten them away, just think of the sea, you know, always rising and falling, ebbing and flowing, never standing still. And they're so anxious they can't stand still, let alone take a stand. That's Hamath. As for Damascus, verse 24, got a bit of poetic subtlety. Becoming feeble is about a sudden loss of strength, so your hands can't even pick up a sword or a bow. She's literally lost her grip because panic has gripped her. The woman in labor is a very stereotypical war image, not just because mothers are attacked by agonizing spasms they can't prevent, but because labor completely immobilizes. The cities of Damascus have been immobilized from fighting by the fear that precedes conflict. And it's building from anxiety to a point where it just takes control of their bodies and sends them into a spasm of running away. However, did you notice what's missing from this oracle? I won't make you talk to each other. I'll just tell you. There are no soldiers, no human beings anywhere in sight. Damascus seems to have been overcome by this invisible army whose weapons are anxiety, anguish, and panic. And that's no accident. We're going to come back to it in a second. But first of all, let's just notice how the report escalates in verses 25 and 26. The question is a paradoxical one, I think. It's saying, how could Damascus not be abandoned if everyone's turned to flee? And then the answer in verse 26 doesn't really explain the paradox. It just kind of points out that, well, it certainly will be abandoned when everyone's dead. Because the prophet is not really interested in the paradox. He's interested in the before and after contrast. Before, this was a city of renown. Everybody praised it and admired it. And quite remarkably, a source of joy even to God himself. That doesn't mean that God approved of Damascus's false religion. It means that God pleased himself by blessing Damascus with huge amounts of prosperity and peace and happiness, and that gave him pleasure. But now God has sucked the heart out of Damascus, and just like Philistia, the silence of death is going to settle over her. Finally, verse 27, for the first time, the invisible enemy becomes visible. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. So, why do we have this oracle against a non-existent nation? I think the last line gives us a little clue. It mentions Ben-Hadad. And if you're up on your Damascus history, you'll know that that was the most common name for Damascus's kings. They all call themselves that. And this oracle kind of represents the entire history of Damascus from start to finish. The history of Damascus is over. And this oracle reviews it through God's eyes, and we get to see the whole life of a nation from north to south, from start to finish. Every achievement and splendor and renown is bracketed by the final defeat that hung over it like a cloud from the moment it rose to power. All its accomplishments, however praiseworthy, however joy-giving, were futile from the beginning. No reason is given. It's just God's plan from the start that Damascus would be destroyed. Well, I want to finish with three reflections. Number one, God had compassion for Philistia and God took pleasure in Damascus. Now, I think modern Australian society is a really easy target for us Christians, isn't it? You know, our nation has made this decision that the individual gets to choose what is true and what is real, based on unrestrained self-expression and self-worship. And we Christians work really hard at showing how wrong that is. And we often defend the truth with this posture of confrontation and opposition. Now, Jeremiah agrees with us about what is true, and he adds that a day of judgment awaits God's enemies. But he reminds us that it awaits us too, and that in the meantime, deep compassion and joyful sharing in the blessings of our common life is a godly posture to adopt while we invite our neighbors to transfer their allegiance. Sure, we need to exhort and warn and rebuke the flock as we point them to Christ in faithfulness. But for those outside the covenant, can I say it again? Compassion and joyful sharing as we commend the gospel. Reflection number two. You know those things about your nation that you love? God loves them too. Now, we took some Indian visitors out on the harbor the other day and we marveled together at the impressive beauty of our built environment in its natural setting. But the Damascus Oracle teaches that the end of every nation is written into its beginning. It might be a natural disaster, a civil war, an invasion by another power. There is no point stiffening your resolve and fighting to change the fate of your nation. However, neither should we be fatalistic, because the nation that we build with our pagan neighbors can be one that brings pleasure to God. So go for it. Let's dive into the social project as citizens, always provided that we do not forget the coming day. The day is actually a theme of these oracles. In the first one, the day has come to destroy all the Philistines. The soldiers of Damascus will be silenced in that day. So finally, reflection number three, the horrors of violent death are redeemed through Jesus. Thinking of the horrors of Philistia's destruction in 600 BC, I'm thinking of the horrors of Gaza's violent destruction today. These are not somehow made acceptable because God is in charge of them. He was in charge of the crucifixion as well. Sometimes you have to step back, I think, to see Jesus in an Old Testament passage. And in this case, we need the wider context of these oracles, which actually ends in Babylon's destruction and the resurrection of Israel. And that vision is taken up at the end of the book of Revelation, where Babylon is God's instrument for the destruction of every nation on earth. And the people that rise to a miraculous new life out of Babylon's ashes will not be the same people they used to be. Israel will not only be inwardly transformed, the church of Christ will not only be bodily resurrected, but it will consist of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So let's pray. God of the nations, we plead with you to sheath your sword in Gaza and in every place where death reigns. And yet we are glad that it's your sword, that you control the wickedness of nations, and that your compassion for and delight in every nation is deeper than ours can ever be. We long for that day when it will all make sense as we gather with people from every nation around the throne of God and the Lamb. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost.
Hi, this is Malcolm Richards from the Centre for Global Mission at More College. Did you know that the vast majority of Christian leaders globally have little or no access to good quality Bible training? Under God, the Centre for Global Mission plays a part in addressing this by offering Bible-based More College training resources to churches and Bible colleges around the world. The main training resource we offer is the More PTC, and right now it is being used in over 50 countries. Translation of these courses into languages other than English is essential, but it's a huge and expensive task. We already have parts of PTC in over 25 languages, but we need more. Our translators are currently working hard on languages including Hindi, Nepali, Swahili, Malagasy, with others like Farsi to come soon. Can you help? Translation is a vital part of our ministry, and we need your financial support so that more leaders can be trained in their own language. Go to cgm.more.edu.au/donate.
You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more. edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's COMMS, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.